Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome, Eric. Glad to hear you're moving back to Michigan. Oops, that was not true. It was a dream. Prevarication. Yes. But at least he came to see us.
And we're thankful for that.
Yeah. Yes. Glad to see you. Well, I want to preface what I'm going to say by making a statement. There's what the Bible says, meaning what's actually written. And then there's how we interpret it. And that usually causes all the issues or discussions and elongated or lengthy discussions. So today, I'm going to continue what I've been covering the last time I spoke. I'm focusing mainly on what it says, what it really means, or how does it apply now, or does it even apply now. That's a different conversation. So we start with what does the Bible say, and then I guess later on we could say, well, I don't know if that's what he really meant, but do we agree with what it said? That's where I'm starting. A few weeks ago, I started a series on the purpose of the church. I plan to present it in three parts: the origin, its organization, and its works, the activities. Why did I do it that way? No reason. It seemed like it's a way to organize it. There's no divine purpose to it. It just seems to be the way to do it. So why even bother to discuss this whole thing, the purpose of the church, its organization? It's because I found, you know, I've been in a church decades, and I read the Bible, then I end up talking to some people, and it seems like there's a basic understanding of the church, of its purpose, its origins, its activities. Not everybody is on the same page on it, and I don't understand why. So I thought we'd go back to basics. Even the Apostle Paul, when he talked about this in Hebrews 5 and 6, we go, you know, I want to teach you more things, but you don't even know the basics. And I'm not saying we all don't know the basics. I'm just saying it's good to cover it, because by understanding the church, its origin, from the Bible, not just something I made up, because I hope to point to a verse in everything I say, we'll have a better foundation for understanding what its purpose is. So on the surface, it might seem like boring, I know all that, but from another angle, I think it's good to understand it, because as you know, there are like hundreds, not thousands of churches. I mean, Christian or various denominations. And I'm not saying how their setup is wrong or right, but I'm saying the Bible has something to say about what it looks like. And I asked the question when I first started this, in the first part, and this is the second part, was if a visitor from another planet or some other area came and said, I want to know about this Christianity. And they said, well, if you read through this book, you'll be able to identify some characteristics of that church, how it started, what it's supposed to do, and then have a clearer picture of where it's supposed to go. So I want to summarize what I discussed the last time without going into a lot of detail. And so here is what we discussed in the first part, which was origins. Number one, there is only one church of God. There are not many. There are many congregations, people that call themselves church. There's, you know, the Baptist, Methodist, and all that. But in the end, it's just one church. You can say, duh. Well, okay. We're on the same page there. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is when he was talking to Peter after his resurrection. He said, he was talking to Peter, and he said, Matthew 16, verse 18, said, you are Peter. You are a Petrus. You're a stone. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. I will build my church. There's not my churches, it's my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, so that's number one. There's only one church. Many congregations, many flavors, perhaps, depending on how you look at it from the scripture. Number two, although initially we might think the church of God began in the New Testament, further Bible reading would reveal that the truth that the church had begun way back in the past, in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, I'll read into the thought. This is he, Moses, that was in the church or the congregation or the assembly. The word is ecclesia. In the wilderness. There was a church in the wilderness which spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. So they recognized Israel not as a nation, but they viewed, but God viewed Israel as a church, as a congregation. So it began way back. Some people think it began when Pentecost arrived, and that's, I believe, another phase of the church. But it does say, Acts 7:38, there was a congregation in the wilderness, and it was referring to Israel. Number three, we covered the fact that to be called the church of God or to be part of the church of God, one had to be baptized. And you can say, well, how does that apply to the old, to Israel? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the church in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness, there's a group baptism that occurred. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers went under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and then he explains what that meant. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even then, foundation. Christ said, I will build my church. Well, Paul is saying that that rock that followed them, that was Christ, and they got baptized, Israel. So, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it was the group baptism. In the New Testament, individual baptisms were required, plus another component, and that's Acts 2, verse 38. It's Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized. So this is not that all this whole group, but everyone be baptized, and we do that today. Individually get submerged or immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we introduced another component here. Number one, there's baptism, and then the Holy Spirit. So we've got Christ, baptism, the Holy Spirit, and that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So in the New Testament times, you still have to be baptized, and the Holy Spirit is quite important. In fact, that's part of being an indication that we're members of God's church, is that we have God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is our foundation. He's the one that takes care of us. Now, there's, of course, a component that, another scripture that lends some substantiation to that, Acts 11, verse 16, says, then I remember the word of the Lord, and he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, pretty standard stuff. But I'm surprised some people don't get that. Number four, the foundation of the church of God is Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We just read through the verses, right? The rock that followed them, that was Christ. And in Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church. And if you want to throw in Acts, there's no other name under heaven by which we might be saved except Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. And the church was just called the church of God, or simply church. If you look at the translations, you can identify various congregations, but the locations of the church, a congregation was attached to the name if you're trying to find who they are. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, or at Sardis, at Thyatira, or at Lansing, or Texas, wherever. Austin, even. Wherever that is. Maybe. Maybe there's one. Or sometimes Paul would just refer to the people there. Oh, Corinthians, you know, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide. Oh, you Lansing people. Lansing, you know, I don't know how God would say it. But that's how they identify the church. However, the members of the church, this is number six, were called believers at the beginning. Maybe other names. Sometimes it was really not meant to be flattering. It was more like a put-down. People who didn't like the idea of what Christ was teaching. But eventually they began to be called the term Christians. And that was in Acts 11:26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I'm just going through this really quick because it's a summary. If you want to talk about individual scriptures, we can do that. And in Acts 26, verse 28, when Paul was reasoning with King Agrippa, he said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian, because he was reasoning about his belief. And he said, wow, you know, it's so convincing. I don't know what that would take to get him over the edge into a Christian. You bring a good case here. So I asked, can we provide that case to other people? Again, it's just a thought. If you talk to someone, would they be persuaded by, number one, your actions, right? Not just your words, because you can talk a talk, but if they don't think you follow, walk the walk, it's probably not as convincing. But here, Paul obviously was very convincing. He could almost persuade the king to become a Christian. And in 1 Peter 4:16, it talks about suffering, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, the challenge we have today is that the word Christian, you got the Baptist middle, I forgot the church that was protesting all these military people. They bring a stench to the nostrils of people. So the term Christian now gets a little bit confused or hazy, because they say we're haters, we say we're not haters, but then you watch some of the actions of some people and you go, no wonder they think that. So I think it's Satan's is trying to confuse the word. It's like the word father, supposed to be loving, caring, protective. Now, if you're a father and you're a man, you know, they talked about, it's a big deal now in the media, that men are like yucky, scummy, and all women are feminist and evil people who are out to get it's. He's trying to cause confusion and problems, and we can't let that happen in the church. By our actions and by our closeness to God, and hopefully by our speech, they will say, that may be so out there, but in this group, they're not that way. That term Christian matches what's in this book. At least if they were like comparing behavior, actions, with what's written in the scripture. So Christian is a term that's supposed to be good. And we can just, I guess we can't change this because that's the name that it was given to us. We would also find in number 7, these people who were researching, they would find that the Church of God was a Sabbath, a Saturday observing church. You can't deny that. In the Old Testament, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of the congregation. Speak also to the children of Israel, the congregation in the wilderness, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If you've been here long enough, you've read this many times. It is a sign in verse 17, Exodus 31, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So this congregation in the wilderness, Old Testament, kept the seventh day. That was when they met. It was a set. So nothing new to you. In Ezekiel chapter 20, again, if I'm speaking too fast, you can come to me after I give you the verses. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be signed between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. In verse 13, he talks about, they despised my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them, and they greatly defiled my Sabbath. They didn't keep the Sabbath the way they were supposed to. Now you go, well, that was in the Old Testament. Some people might say that, and that's a continuing discussion. But I point out in the New Testament, we all know that the apostles and Christ, the disciples, kept the Sabbath. They observed it. But in one example, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, you knew about the story of Cornelius where he had this dream. And it says, rise. He's talking to, actually, he had a dream, but Peter had a dream. He saw all these unclean animals, and they said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And go, no, I haven't done that. Three times. And finally, he understood later on that the dream was, don't call any man unclean. But he had to go and present this before the apostles in Jerusalem, and they made a judgment, the apostle James said, in Acts 15, verse 14 to 18. Again, you can go there. I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, that we write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. Verse 21, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So he was, you notice there was no discussion about not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, not talking about adultery, or did talk about sexual immorality, or killing, or lying. But they were saying that during the Sabbath in the synagogue, they'll learn the rest of that. But right now, they're addressing the things that plagued the Corinthians, the Gentiles, which was eating things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and things strangled in from blood. So it was not, just keep these four things, but the rest, forget about it. It says they'll learn about that during the Sabbath. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, it talks about there's a rest for the people of God. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 to 10. Talked about entering my rest. God rested on the seventh day in verse 4. And verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. We still don't have, we're not there yet. So the point is, even in the New Testament, they talked about the Sabbath and being kept. And then if you really want to go further, you know the feast days in Leviticus 23. Again, I'm going fast here. We interpret the scriptures based on what we believe. Like I've talked to, I won't say, but a Sabbath-keeping group, but they don't keep the holy days. And so I asked them about Zechariah 14, because they keep the Sabbath, but they don't keep the rest of the days. How about that? You know, where Christ is here, and he says, if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the lady said, well, that is a problem that they can't explain. Because I'm not making it up, I'm just reading it here. So, one specific one that we know was kept, Acts 18, verse 20, one holy day, when they asked him to stay longer with them, this is Paul, he did not consent. In verse 21 of Acts 18, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And some commentator said it's most likely the Passover. He wanted to go there. So the point was, he was trying to keep that Passover. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, verse 8 specifically, it talked about purging the old leaven. But here it says, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. So, Paul said, let's do that. So, and the bottom line, what we discussed this was that John 13, verse 35, I know, Jeff, you've quoted this many times, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this people investigating us through the Bible to say, does this group show love? We can talk all about commandments and doctrines and all that, but the Sabbath even. But this is, say, the capstone here, because God is love. So if you exhibit love one another, then this most likely is one of those congregations that are considered Christian. And the number 8, which was the final thing we covered the last time I spoke, that we would find out that this Church of God was a law, a Torah-directed organization. How they follow the contents of it, of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law, that would depend on who's preaching or what they believe. But The fact is they had a document which they went by. I mentioned James talking about specific laws, but implied that they would learn the rest of the teachings of Moses. So we could go on and on, but I'm just reading you what we can read from the Bible about this group of people called Christians and their origins. Now, we do know, and I want to summarize it this way, they're not two churches. There's the Old Testament and New Testament. But the church is founded on what God has started and revealed in the Old Testament and continues to be built on in the New Testament and beyond. And so I believe, based on what I read, again, this is just me, that the organization that God put together was something that was provision, for protection, for education, and procreation. He wanted to grow the church. And the smallest unit, even in the Old Testament, was the family, the foundation. And you can ask me, why do you say that? Well, if we read the Ten Commandments, it was important to God that the integrity of the family, honor your father and your mother, there was this rule against adultery, was preserved. It assumes there's a marriage, there's a husband and wife, and then there's children, and then God gave those two laws to provide protection for that unit or structure. Because I don't have to convince you, if the family collapses, then the way kids turn out, the protection from stress and problems get lessened. So God said family is important, and he put two laws that specifically addressed the family structure. And then, again, we know that there were 12 tribes, elders within Israel, the tribes. And then, now I'm going to the organization part. We noticed that there were 70 elders, Exodus 24, verses 1 and 9. Let me read. 70 elders, and this is, for those of you who need a refresher, God had given the spirit that was in Moses and gave it to the 70 elders. However, there's the rest of the elders. Not every, there were 600,000 men on foot. So 70 elders didn't quite match that. So there were 70 that were special, not special in the sense that they had a responsibility that was beyond just being an elder. And then there were the elders, the rest, who were older. You can look that up in Exodus 19, verse 7. So I can discuss that. But anyway, as the congregation in the wilderness grew, there was a problem. If you have 600,000 people, and then you've got the rest of the men, women, children, 1 million something. I forgot how many million there was. Moses, as you know, married Zipporah, and his father-in-law Jethro came to visit because he saw Moses had come out of Egypt. And he saw that Moses was having a struggle counseling or making judgment on all these people. They're in line a long time. It's like probably shopping after Thanksgiving, long lines. And Moses was there, and they're wearing out, the people were wearing out, Moses was wearing out. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said to him, this is Exodus 18, verse 17. Exodus chapter 18, verse 17. The thing that you do is not good. This is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, and you are not able to perform it by yourself. You can't do it. You're just one guy. So listen to my voice, in verse 19, I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. So now, this is the first indication of criteria for selecting someone who is going to be overseeing, making judgments, and helping the people. Moreover, verse 21 of Exodus 18, you shall select from all the people able men. They have to be able men. Such as fear God. They have to fear God. Men of truth. So he's giving a criteria here. Able men. They fear God. They're men of truth. They hate covetousness, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So you get that picture. They go, there's such a big group of people that we need to bring it down so that only the most important things go to you. So he advised them, but he said, God will bless you with this. And so here's an indication that there's an organization being built because they've grown. And then verse 22, let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. Of course, that reminds me of the joke where all the big things go to the husband and all the little things go to the wife, but there was never any big thing that came up. So the wife made most of the decision. So anyway, in this case, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. So you've got all these people helping out. And verse 23, if you do this thing, and God so commands you, Jethro saying that, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace. So there's an organization. That's at least what the Bible's saying. Now, we know there are miscellaneous other roles, the priests, the Levites. But the ultimate goal, really, and the way God looked at the congregation in the wilderness is in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5, verse 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So, God looks at them in an organized way, but as a whole, this is a special treasure to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ultimately, that's the end result. Now, the New Testament is no different. Again, this is all foundational stuff. Within a family, this is where Paul is controversial. We kind of pick and choose what we want from Paul. If it backs what we believe, then we use him. If not, we go, well, he just meant that for that specific situation. It doesn't really apply to today. And so this is where I go, well, you believe what you want. You pick what you want. I'm just reading. As long as you and I agree that what I read was here, I've done my job. You decide if it applies to you, if it applies to the church, if it applies today. So I'm just going to go ahead and read this. Because Paul did get, even I think it was Peter who said, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. It leads some people astray. But there's one thing that Paul made abundantly clear when he talked about men, women, and the differences. And this is what he clearly was his viewpoint from a macro perspective. Verse, chapter 3 of Galatians. Chapter 3 of Galatians. It says, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So you, men, women, children, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus. We have that faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we all are, right? There is neither, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're male, if you, essentially what he's saying. And if you're Christ, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. We all are. That's his viewpoint. But then he goes on to verses that some churches avoid to read because it causes controversy. And I'm not trying to cause controversy because I'm just reading the Bible. If you don't like what it says, then you take it up with God. But I'm just going to read it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, understand, he wasn't talking about intelligence or value, worth. He was talking about a structure here, except for the Christ. Christ is above all us. That was very clear in Galatians. So, verse 8. I'm going to jump to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 11. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. We can go to Genesis. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's an interesting Bible study right there. Nevertheless, neither is man, but then he clears it up. Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes from woman. Kind of we depend on each other. Without one, we can't have the other. But all things are from God. Right? So there's a structure there. Christ, the man, and woman. But again, not out of value or worth or intelligence. It's just an organization. That's what I read anyway. Then if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Controversial here, but I'm going to read it because it's in the Bible. And we can discuss it. This is goes to that point where I go, you and I can discuss whether it applies in your life, in the church, or in this congregation. But it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." So, that is one thing. Paul is, this is all Paul, right? But then, the kind of interesting, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach." But then, if you go to Acts 18, verse 18, Paul, this is the man that made that statement before about what women can do. But he says in verse 18 of chapter 18, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him." So he took them. They're together. They're traveling companions. And then in verse 24 of chapter 18, interesting story unfolds. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus." The guy was a good speaker, outstanding speaker. And then he was mighty in scriptures. If you read that translation, that means he knew his Bible. I mean, he knew the Old Testament, not the New. Of course, it wasn't written then. But he knew scripture. So, it's not a stupid guy, not an ignorant man. He came to Ephesus. And then verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." Now, didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, at least the way it's written here. He knew only the baptism of John. So in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Again, mighty in scripture, eloquent. People were listening to him. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, he was missing an ingredient because he only knew about the baptism of John. That means Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Paul says that a woman shouldn't teach a man, but here it's husband and wife helping him have a fuller understanding. It says more accurately. So it wasn't wrong, it's just more information. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So what Aquila and Priscilla helped him with made him more bold, gave him more opportunity to accurately preach. And if you'll go to Romans 16, verse 3 and 4, you can just jot that down. I'll read it to you. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom only not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, were instrumental in working with the Gentiles. And we see here was even teaching Apollos. So when we come to, this is another sort of discussion how it affects us today. But here's an example of Paul saying one thing, then saying something else that seems to contradict what he said. But there's a purpose to it. So, again, the point is there is an organization. How it plays out in each congregation, well, that depends on the people involved in that congregation and what they pick. In the end, we do what we want, or hopefully we do what the Bible says, however that means to you. And then we'll find that as they read through the scriptures, here the strangers are looking into us, they find an overall structure of the church. I don't know if this is in every church because I haven't been to every church, but it says in chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The household of God is another name for church, the church of God. "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." So the foundation is not just the apostles, but the prophets too. Jesus Christ himself, hi, being the chief, you want to get up here? Yeah. Thank you. Being the chief cornerstone. It's hard to focus. "In whom a whole building being fitted together grows only into a holy temple, in whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So there's a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 11, 16. This is basic stuff, scripture that you can read on your own, but let's go over it. "And he gave some," this is to the church, "to be apostles." So you got the apostles, you have prophets, you have evangelists, and you have pastors, and you have teachers. Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." For what purpose? "Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro, no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow in all things into him who is the head of Christ, from the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So the organization is made up of different skills, components, and gifts. And the purpose is becoming more like Christ as we go along. Now, some don't have that structure. But if we are to read what it would look like, and we come to the church the way it was written here by Paul and described, we have all together, as a group, men, women, and whether you're elder or not elder, it's all to the benefit, to the unification of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, we all contribute to each other. That's why the old model, the model that we were used to, where the minister does the study and we kind of get that truth. That's how we got in trouble, because still remember someone said, "You don't have to read the Bible, I'll tell you what's in it." I've always said this, when you hear that, run. Yeah. Run away from that. Because we're all accountable. One thing I do know, that if you do speak, it does say you're accountable for everything you say when you teach. So, it says, Paul says, don't be eager to teach. I mean, you can want to, but don't be eager to go and do it unless you really have studied the word. So anyway, so now we have this foundation which everybody's helping. But then, remember when we just read about the appointment of people to teach when Moses was, we just read that, right, in Exodus 18, where Jethro, father-in-law, said, "Hey, you know, appoint people who fear God, who know the truth." Well, now we have the similar thing growing in the New Testament. As the church was growing, Paul saw the need for administrative guidance and teaching. One person said, "There's been a growth," one of the articles I read, "in resistance to all forms of authority in contemporary life, that they don't want to be told what to do." But apparently, That is a true statement, except in terms of organizing and teaching and learning, we have something similar that was done in the Old Testament. That was here in the New Testament. I will start 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. It says, and 13, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." There are those who labor among you. "And are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." That don't resent those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So this is Paul again talking about this. And then we go to the point where a part of the scripture where we're kind of coming to the end, where there's another organization. Remember, Exodus talked about the qualifications of the people Moses picked to help him make to judge. And this one was what Paul gave to the New Testament church. And when he wrote to Titus, verse 5 of Titus, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now there's a lot of discussion that can go into that, and I'm not going to go into it. I'm just going to read what it says. Here's the description. "If a man is blameless," if the man, "the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." Insubordination, you know that, it's kind of like being mouthy, you know. I don't mean that kids just don't, kids do that, but it was like an outrightly rebellious, mouthy person. If you look up the word. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." Again, it doesn't say perfect. "Not self-willed, not quick-tempered." You know, one word can trigger something and get them upset. "Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Look at all those qualifications. That's why we don't have one. What? That's a joke. No, but I'm just saying, this is kind of, that description of that person is like, no, not me. Because it didn't mean perfect. But the point is, as the Old Testament, the church and the congregation in the wilderness had some requirements for someone to help with the judging, administrative. Well, in the New Testament, there was also a need for that. But it does say, you know, not a novice. Because, you know, if you a kid that doesn't have, not married, not have any kids, never lived life, and then you're trying to counsel someone who's older, you know, going through trials, who's had jobs, who had death in the family, you just don't have enough experience. So it's not a put-down. It's just saying, as we progress in age, hopefully we mature, and we have more to offer. And I'm sure all of you, especially those now who have kids, before you had kids, you were wise in so many ways, and then you had more kids, one kid, then you become wiser. And like you said, there's more, and then there's more. And as you get older, when you have grandkids, well, there's more. So here, it's just saying there should be the people who oversee, again, should be the ones to help each other. It just makes sense. It's just logical sense. Because, let's continue. Verse 9, it's holding fast and faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Because it's obvious when the church exists, there'll be people who will challenge. You know, the faith once delivered, they will challenge. And if we can't defend that, then the church will suffer. So they need somebody who can teach and contradict those who are trying to undermine the church. "For there are many insubordinate," as he says, "there are many, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." There was a specific group here he was pointing. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." So the point is, there are people who are going to try to undermine the church and tear it down. And the appointment of elders was meant to help with that. But of course, all of us help with that if we're reading our Bibles, right? Because some elders could go astray too. So we need to keep them in line. And then let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I'm just reading through it because it's very easy reading and very interesting. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So if you want to be a bishop or a pastor or a shepherd, that's a good thing. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So able to teach keeps coming up. Because even if you don't have a position within the church in terms of the overall church, you have family, you have friends, you need to be able to teach. We all do. Because if not, and I've seen this happen before. This is a few, many years back. They brought up here and they didn't really study the Bible, and then they go to college. And then they get this professor of comparative theology, and they start, people who actually read the Bible but have a twisted view of it, kind of turn them. And that's kind of sad. So regardless of what, these things don't apply just to those who are being considered to be a bishop by the congregation. So I'll continue. Able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but here, gentle, not quarrelsome. If someone's quarrelsome, that doesn't achieve much. Not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. It's practicing what you preach. If you can't even control your children, where you feed them, you clothe them, you can tell. If you can't even do that, how are you going to do that in a congregation where they're going to question you, right? This is not like people who roll over or listen. You have to be able to know how to deal with conflict. Children, with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's makes sense. Not a novice, meaning a beginner who hasn't lived life enough, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. See, somebody, that's kind of an interesting statement. If you're a novice and you get some accolades, you haven't been honed and seasoned, that gets to your head. It's pride. I'm in charge now. I can do this. I know that. That was the devil's problem. He knew better than God. So it's just saying here, that position is very important. Now, does that mean someone who is not a bishop doesn't have to do this? Of course not. This is really, we should all be qualifying for this position. That doesn't mean those who aren't qualified or not, who are not in that position can be violent, they can be greedy. It's not, obviously, that's not what Paul is saying. Moreover, and this is kind of important, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall to reproach and the snare of the devil. Because if you don't have a good testimony, they don't believe anything you say. I know you. We don't like you. We don't even like you. You're in that church. I don't even want to go there. And we've had in the situations, the past, where some people have said things that you just kind of shake your head. They go, oh, don't do that. Now it makes us look bad. So there is that's important to know. So we've read that. And then there's the group called the deacons within this organization. I'm finishing up here. Likewise, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Seems like it's almost the same thing. For the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, but lest those first be tested. We can discuss what that means. Let be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives, it's a team effort, must be reverent, not just the man, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you've got a structure here, a family. You've got a structure, a foundation of the got pastors and apostles, evangelists, teachers. And then within the congregation, you have elders. It could be one, it could be more. It doesn't say just choose one elder. That's another discussion. And then there's deacons who help and serve. Of course, we're a small group, so we can't, it's kind of hard to have all of it. But essentially, that's what somebody who's going through the Bible is saying, oh, that's what it looks like. However, there's some caveats, or there's some specific statements that govern those who are in those positions. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, not that we have dominion over your faith, this is Paul, we don't have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Someone who is in that position does not dominate. And you guys know, especially those who have been here a long time, there were people who did that kind of thing. They had tried to dominate your faith. That doesn't fly. That's not in the Bible. And then here, to summarize the last similar sentiment, 1 Book of Peter, chapter 5, verse 1-4. The elders, or the presbyteros who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder, that's Peter, and I a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So it's talking about the congregation. Serving as overseers, like a bishop, not by compulsion, like do I have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So these are the people who like to do it, who enjoy it, who do it because they love to do it. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you do it by example. We can talk the talk, you can say and do all sorts of things, but in the end, it's your example. But being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And now, the way God sees even the New Testament, the Old Testament, remember it says in Exodus, you'll be a kingdom of priests, special treasure. Well, in the New Testament, that's the way he also looks at us overall, even though right now we have segmented responsibilities. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as I conclude with this last verses. No, you know what? Let me read 19:5-6 first, and then I'll read this one. Now therefore, this is Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Old Testament. New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Wow, sounds like almost verbatim. His own special people that may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. So there is that unity. It was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nothing has changed a whole lot. There's organization to help us go forward and do the job of what God asked us to do as a congregation and as a church. So next time, I'm going to cover the purpose of the church, and you'll say, well, we know that. But with this foundation of the origin and also the structure, it's supposed to equip us to do the work, whatever the work is. And as I mentioned before earlier, some of the scriptures we read probably subject to discussion of what that means. As they say in psychology, and this is where you unpack those things in conversations. But at the very end, all I want to say is what I covered is what I read out of here. How we interpret it individually as a congregation, as a group, Well, that's a different conversation. So, thanks for listening. Does anybody have any question or comment?